Today and ask your grace as we study your word. Open our hearts and our spirits to your truth. Help us to see beyond trappings of the world and see just a few seeds of truth to be planted in our hearts today as we look at the book of James. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Four score and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. With those words, Abraham Lincoln changed the course of history. We fast forward 100 years. On a sweltering day in 1963, 250,000 people traveled to Washington, D.C. for the largest civil rights demonstration in American history. Gathered in front of the Lincoln Memorial, multitudes heard a 34-year-old preacher named Martin Luther King. His words struck home to the heart of America. Something inside the nation stirred when he said, "I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And with those four words, "I have a dream," became a rallying cry. Today, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, would be distraught, angry, and brokenhearted over what we have done to their dream. Their words, though, reflect something even deeper and more important, because they hearken back to the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal, created by their Creator. See, and that's the idea. And that is a very biblical statement. It's very true on so many different levels. But there's the Bible teaches us four crucial facts about it that we need to remember. From Genesis 1:26, all people are equally created in the image of God. John 3:16, that all people are equally loved by God. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all people are equally stained by sin. Revelations 22:17 remind us that all people are equally able to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And those four facts form the basis of the doctrine of Christian equality. All people, regardless of their backgrounds, are significant, are loved, are fallen, and are redeemable. That's what it means in Acts 10:34 when it says that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. God is, as far as God is concerned, there are only two races of people, those who are saved and those who are lost. That is true, such a true biblical statement that in God's eyes and in those four things in mind, all men are created equal. But there is a sense in which all are not equal. It's equally true that while we are all created equal and are loved by God and redeemable by God, we don't all have the same background, the same culture, the same language, the same IQ, the same economic conditions, the same abilities, the same opportunities. There are vast differences in all of that across the whole spectrum of humanity. So which is it? So you ask the question, which is it? Are all men created equal or are they not created equal? Before God, they are all created equal. But on earth, in this fallen world, not so much. in church. We are all one in Christ, even though there are many differences among us. And I want to tell you that the early church wrestled with this. You know, the early church wrestled with it. You just read through the book of Acts and you're going to see all of that. The New Testament bears witness to the many divisions among the first century church. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were Greeks and non-Greeks. There were rich, there were poor. There were slaves and there were free. There were circumcised and uncircumcised, male and female, young and old, vegetarians and meat eaters. You thought vegans were new things. There were Sabbath keepers and non-Sabbath keepers. There were wine drinkers and total abstainers. And the church has wrestled with differences in people all the way along through its history. And James, in the next passage, is going to shine a light on the problem of partiality or favoritism, focusing on some things that used to be most of us never thought about. Unfortunately, in the last few years, our country has become, as I was praying, more divided than it ever has been. Deliberately made more divided than it ever has been for political gain. What does James have to say? In James chapter 2, in the very first verse, he says this: My brothers, I love that. He starts off right there. There's a point of unity. My brothers, we're family. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. What would qualify as favoritism? Well, the word literally means to judge on the basis of outward appearance. Now, if you don't think that's what we do, have you ever looked at People magazine? I mean, you just constantly can see the current beautiful people. Natalie Portman, Taylor Swift, George Clooney, Brad Pitt, Julianne Moore, Mindy Kaling, Zoe Saldana, and others. Then there's always the royals, you know, Prince William, Kate Middleton, Prince Harry, and all the rest of the crew from across the pond, you know. I mean, if you read people, you're going to find out who's beautiful and who isn't. Who's in, who's out, who's up, who's down, who's divorced, who's getting married, whose marriage is on the rocks. You know, and there's got to be a market for this because they are everywhere. They're not just in the grocery store. They're on every aisle. The world is impressed by outward beauty, by money, and by the trappings of earthly power. Now, 1 Samuel 16:7 says this: man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We need to be able to see that. We need to be able to understand some things about this. It's important for us to meditate on the first part of that verse because we have a tendency to make snap judgments on the appearance, on outward appearance. It's too easy, you know, even in the church, to sometimes do what he's talking about, to make snap judgments on people depending on how they look or how we assume they are or what we assume they have. But faith in Christ rises above secondary issues. So what might qualify as favoritism in the church? Here are some examples. Maybe favoring our group over in some other group of people. Ethnic jokes or racial slurs. Looking down on others who don't dress like us or talk like us or look like us. I'm actually thankful nobody else looks like this. Just out of pity, you know. I wouldn't, you know, poor thing, you know. So assuming that all people are like that person. There's bad examples in every cultural group, in every racial group, in every economic group. There's good people, there's bad people. We have a tendency to see somebody do something and we think, oh, they're all like that. Telling someone, well, you're welcome to come to church. You know, you may not feel comfortable there. or encouraging our children not to mingle with other groups, or you get the idea. You can just go on and on and on. Why is this so wrong? Well, because in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the church, I'm not talking about in the world. I'm talking about in the church. We really can't do anything about the world out there. We can see what the world does. The world creates division for political gain and for economic gain. That's what's been happening in this country since the 60s. The more division you have, the more political traction you get out of that. And it's just gone rampant. We can't do much about that. Well, let me put it this way. We can do something about that, but we have to start here. We have to be sure that within the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to realize and understand that Christ rises above those things and is supposed to rise us above that. It's not supposed to matter about money or social class or language or culture or skin color. In Christ, we are all one. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters. And we have no right to reject a fellow believer on any basis. Now, James starts off with this shocking example. And, for him and what he was writing to in their culture, to set the setting a little bit, it's not a lot different in our culture, but it's a little more extreme in our culture, in their culture, as it is in cultures around the world. Because around the world, and in America has probably the largest, you know, granted we have our 1%ers, but according to the rest of the world, we're all in the top 2%. You know, and we have our extremes. Those are extremely wealthy and those are extremely poor, but the vast majority of us are in the middle. You step out of this country and you find very little in the middle. The vast majority down here, in depths of poverty we can't hardly even imagine. That's more like what they experienced. There was very little in the middle. There were those who were very wealthy, and vast majority of people, 60% of the Roman Empire were slaves, which meant that 60% of the church were slaves. So we've got to understand, when he uses this example, this is a powerful example in his culture. This is what he says. After saying that there should be no favoritism, he says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and in the midst of a church that is 60% slaves, that would really stand out. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is sort of the strange case of the snooty usher, you know. Do we think, oh, well, that never happens? No, it happens all the time. Isn't it possible that the rich and the powerful get good seats? You ever try to get good seats to a show? You know, Adam and Tim and I are going, or Tim and Eric and I are going to a show Saturday night. And, I knew it would be expensive. It costs a little bit, not as much as I thought. But I'll tell you what, we're way up on the balcony. I mean, this theater has the floor, it has the mezzanine, and then it has the balcony. You know, isn't that the way it is in the world? Now, what's the problem here? I want to break this down a little bit. Is it that we care so much for the rich man, or do we care so little for the poor man? James isn't arguing that we care less for the guy who has the money. What he's saying is that we shouldn't discriminate and care less for the man who has none. You know? And why would we favor the rich man? Well, usually because he has money. Usually when we see somebody that does that, it means they can help us. You know what? It becomes a very selfish thing. You know, we like to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But sometimes in the church, not so much. And that's what James is addressing. We tend to favor, don't we? Just as a natural thing, we tend to favor people who we think can do something for us. You ever gone to a fancy fundraising dinner? You know, I've been to a few. I don't get invited to them because they can't get anything from me. But I've been to some for my alma mater, for Hope International University, and I've been to a couple for them. And they're big, fancy gala affairs at the you know, Anaheim Convention Center, the Disneyland Convention Center, and they're, you know, you get all dressed up, and the food is fabulous, and they always have big name people come and speak. You know, it's really nice. You know, and it's good to get people who have money to be generous. But I want to tell you something. Most churches and ministries go forward on the small gifts of people of medium income. It's not the big gifts that keep things going. It's regular people doing their thing and doing their part. You know, nothing wrong with those things. But you see, it's a different treatment. And James wants them to understand something. He gives them a bracing reminder here. And he gives them a couple of really strong truths. Number one, that favoritism, partiality, prejudice, discrimination, whatever title you want to put on it, denies kingdom principles. He says in verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" How can we reject anyone that God has accepted into his kingdom? He says, within the church, and that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about in the world. He's not talking about how the world is. The world is not like this. But there has to be a place where everybody comes together and we're not only colorblind, we're money blind. Not only money blind, we're culturally blind. That all we see in each other is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. It is a powerful thing. You know, we don't have to look very far to see in God's eyes and in history and in the Scripture that when God chooses members of His team, He usually starts with the poor so that He can show what He can do with the people whom the world considers hopeless. And just look at the 12 apostles. You know how many of the 12 apostles had any kind of wealth at all? One. One guy. All the rest of them were just day laborers. They were fishermen. You know, they were just the guys that, you know how you can tell the difference? They were the guys who came home from work and they stank. That's how you could tell the difference. There was one guy, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He had money, but he had stolen it. Everybody else was just day laborers. Jesus turned the world upside down with those guys. So we need to understand that, and we need to get that. Because that's what God does. He always starts there. He starts there with the people in need. What did Jesus say? I didn't come into the world for those who are well. I came in to heal those who are sick. That was always the argument of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a movement that started in the slums of London. And he would receive a lot of criticism from those in the London society who weren't believers. What he said was this: we know what Jesus can do. And then he would challenge them. You take your infidelity and your skepticism down there and see if it changes anything for the better. Then he would take the Salvation Army down there to those same slums, and they would pray and they would preach and they would help, and multitudes of the broken were healed. Favoritism denies kingdom principles. And favoritism dishonors the poor. As in verse 6 and 7 in James 2. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And are they not the ones dragging you into court? Remember in that society, there was, you know, very, very few that were rich. There was little or no middle class, and everybody else was extremely poor. And they were literally victims at the hands of the rich. So he's just reminding them of that. So he begins to challenge them, and he gives them a pointed challenge. He says, if you really keep the royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, or any of the synonyms for favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. See, partiality violates that very, very law that Jesus gave. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord with all your heart and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And we have a tendency, you know, the reason this is such a horrible sin is because we don't think it's so bad. You know? It's really bad because we don't think it's that bad. We don't class it with adultery or murder. But that's exactly where God puts it. You can't substitute good for evil. Any sin breaks the law. And that's what James is saying. He says, you just think this is no big deal. In God's eyes, this is a big deal. So he gives them an alternative. You know, James is, it's always a good thing to give them something to do. You know, I've said this before. Every elementary school child in the Santa Clarita Valley graduates from elementary school and the Just Say No program. 100% of the kids coming out of our elementary schools are going to say no to drugs, no matter what. And 2 years later, they get out of middle school, and the percentage that have said no is 20, 25, 30% maybe. See, it's not enough to say no. You have to be able to say yes. There has to be something on the other side. So he gives them this challenge. If you keep the royal law in Scripture, you know, that's that idea of that challenge, then he says this, speak and act as those who are judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, there's good news and there's bad news in that verse. The good news is those who show mercy will receive mercy. The bad news is those who judge without mercy are going to be judged without mercy. He's not talking to the world. A lot of times we think that we come to Jesus and this is all fine and we're saved, all we're saved, all we saved, we don't ever have to worry. That's not what this says. He's talking to believers. He says to believers, if you're merciful and show mercy, you're going to receive mercy. If you judge with partiality and don't show mercy, you're going to be judged without mercy. And he's talking to the church. Favoritism exposes us to God's judgment. And the whole gospel can be summed up in that phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, I get what I deserve. You know, I mean, that's the end of it. Without Jesus Christ, I get what I deserve. You get what you deserve. I don't want justice. Justice will destroy me. What I want is mercy. And that's what we get from Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We get mercy that we do not deserve. That's what grace is, and that's what Jesus demands the church give to each other. One of my favorite old hymns was Rock of Ages, and there's a verse in the hymn Rock of Ages. I'm not going to sing it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to the to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. See, that's the idea. We come to the Lord and we understand that we come with our righteousness is like filthy rags. But I'll tell you what, the blood of Jesus is the best laundry detergent you'll ever have. It gets us clean. And in Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the way it should be in the church. That's the way it should be in the church. We need to understand that because even today, we need to hear this because the American Christianity is still entertainment-oriented and celebrity-driven. You get some celebrity that comes to Jesus and they become the hot celebrity. I was thinking about this as I was sitting here this morning as Kathy was talking. This is a wonderful meditation. And it got me thinking on another totally different thing. And, And I was thinking about the funeral service I did yesterday, and it led me to think of other things, and it just made me think in terms of these celebrities. And I thought back over the years, I don't know any celebrities. And I thought, wait a minute, that's not true. That's not true. And I began to realize that I really did. A couple that I met as a kid that were just movie stars. You know, I met when I was, my dad took me in Columbus, Ohio to meet whoever the reigning Tarzan was of the day. I can't wait for the new Tarzan movie. We went into this place in Columbus, Ohio called Kong Tiki Restaurant. It was one of these Polynesian restaurants in all places, Columbus, Ohio. And we walk in and there was this, you know, I didn't realize it, but this good-looking guy sitting there with this beautiful girl on his lap. And we went to get seated, and my dad says, come here, and he brings me back. And that was the guy who was playing Tarzan. I don't know if it was Johnny Weissmuller. I think that was the next guy after him. But it was like, you know. But I have met and known a lot of celebrities, a lot of heroes. I buried a hero yesterday. A guy who was born a month after my mom, 1930. But in 1960s, you're going to figure the age now, he's not a young guy, flew F-101 Voodoos, some of the first unarmed, low-terrain flying reconnaissance flights in Vietnam. No armament, no way to fire back, just taking pictures. One of the first guys to do that. General Bob Raithley. He's a hero. And I got to thinking, I've met other celebrities too. But I never thought of them that way. Because when I met them, they were one of two places. They were in the box, or they were sitting there crying. It's amazing how celebrities lose their luster. I shared it when I did it this last year. My favorite movie of all time is Return to Me. How many of you have seen Return to Me? You love that movie? Remember the four guys sitting at the table? And the one guy that wore the hat that ended up marrying the other lady at the end of the movie? That was Bill Bronder. I did his funeral services here. Cool guy. You know. And it took me a minute when I got there to the graveside, and I'm looking at the pictures, and I'm going, I know this guy. You know, and then they started talking about him, and go, oh, yeah! I'll tell you now, just watching that movie just, you know, makes it a little more meaningful. But I can't tell you how many times over the years, particularly since I've been out here, most of the time it wasn't the person in the box. It was people that were sitting there. And I'd be going to the service and people would be sitting in those front rows, tears. I mean, nothing, you want to talk about somebody who doesn't look like a celebrity, somebody who's mourning and grief. I began to realize I'd met a lot of celebrities in my life. But they weren't celebrities. They were heartbroken people mourning the loss of a loved one. See, we have a tendency to ooh and ah. And James is going, no, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. I haven't had too many occasions. When I was at Bell, we had this happen one time, and getting ready to start church, and somebody came up to me, one of the deacons came up to me and says, Pastor Bill, you know who's in church today? And I forget who it was, and it was a politician, you know. It was a senator. One of the senators was in church, and he was just making the rounds, and it was getting close to election time, so some senator was in church today. You know, ooh, there's some senator in church today, you know. Okay. Look forward to the day when somebody comes up to me and goes, Pastor Bill, guess what? We got two prostitutes in church today. They want to know about Jesus. Guess what, Pastor Bill? We got a guy in church today who's dying of AIDS, and he wants to know about Jesus. Guess what, Pastor Bill? We got a single mom and her children here. It's her first time visit. Guess what, Pastor Bill? This guy just got out of jail, and he's here, and he wants to know about Jesus. See, that's the idea. Once you enter the confines of the church, once you enter that fellowship of the believers of Jesus Christ, nothing counts at all except that you belong to Him and are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And you become family. and you become brothers. Now, that's not always easy. Because there's some real stinkers that become Christians. The bad guy who ran Panama, General Noriega, was finally captured, put in prison. Focused on the family chaplain, went and visited him. Led that guy to Jesus. When I was a teenager, my cousin, Johnny, came out from Ohio for a month. In our 10th and 11th years, we were the same age. And he wanted, to get the California experience. He was sort of a wild guy. And so I would take him in my dad's convertible, and we'd drive over to Topanga Canyon, and I taught him how to surf. And I did that. One of those trips, we stopped at a little place at the top of Topanga Canyon to get something to drink. We didn't stay very long. It seemed a little weird. We found out later that's where the Manson family was, the place they had. They were all eventually caught after so many brutal murders. But all but two of them, although they'll never, ever get out of prison, somebody led them to Jesus. Now, sometimes we have a hard time with that. But we need to understand that once we claim to know Jesus Christ, it changes how we see people. Not because of them, but because of us, of who we are. And that calls us sometimes to do some difficult things. When I worked for the Immigration and Naturalization Service when I was going to school in Long Beach, I worked in the mailroom. And there was probably five of us that worked in the mailroom. And one of the ladies was, I was 21, 22 years old. She was about 45. One Monday morning, she didn't come to work. We began to pick up something terrible had happened. And we found out that her parents lived there in Long Beach. And her parents were in their 80s. The husband was wheelchair bound, couldn't get out of the wheelchair. And the wife was his caregiver, although she was very frail and walked with a walker. I'm just going to tell the story the way it was. Two young black teenagers broke into the house, walked up to him in the wheelchair, killed him with one shot, point blank. The little lady grabbed her walker and got out to the down the steps from her little porch, and about three steps away, and the other guy walked up behind her and shot her twice in the back and killed her on the spot. What I remember about that story was 7 months later, at their trial, because they caught them within a day, particularly the trial, they tried them separately, and it was the one who had walked up to her dad, the first shooter, and the guy was helpless in a wheelchair, it just blew him away. They were about to sentence this young man. I don't know if he would ever see light of day again. And they turned to her, this friend that worked with us, and said, "Do you have anything you want to say to the defendant before sentencing is pronounced?" And she said, "Yes, Your Honor." She was in the second row in the gallery there in the courtroom. And she stood up. And she said, "Young man, the crime you committed was horrific beyond imagination. And the damage you have done to my family and the hurt you have inflicted is immeasurable. But I want you to know something. Jesus Christ loves you. And he died on the cross for you. And if you will turn to him in faith, he will wash away your sins and give you eternal life. I don't know what is going to happen to you at the hands of the legal system. But my family and I want you to know, in Christ, we forgive you. I wasn't even in the church. The bravest things I've ever seen, ever heard. See, in the church, we're supposed to be one. When I was, Diane, you'll remember this. We had the youth group there, you know, in 71, 72, when I was youth pastor. Choruses were the thing. We had all these new choruses. Some of them were older, some of them were newer, and they were coming up with all these choruses, and the kids would go out in the little chapel there at the church, and we would sing songs, and, you know, the people in the big church never knew these songs that we were singing, you know. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. The final verse goes like this. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We can't do much about the world. Can't do much even about what has happened to our country, except we can do one thing. We can be absolutely confident and sure and positive that none of that stuff comes here. We need to be able to say and find a way to say that everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to us and their family. Jesus was that way. He felt at home with rich and poor alike. He ministered to religious professionals and he was friends with prostitutes and drunkards. What an example for us. In a world and in a country more divided now than even during the time of the Civil War, God needs a church who will stand with him. And they will know we are Christians by our love. Father, forgive us when we've messed this up. Hate is so easy. And our world is fueling us towards that. Because there's so much evil. And we get that. But being able to separate the evil and to realize that God loves the person and wants to forgive them, sometimes hard in our minds. Among other things that are difficult. But we need to be a united church. A church hand in hand, brother and sister, across all national, cultural, religious, racial lines, across all economic lines. We are one in the Spirit, and we are one in the Lord. And that can only happen when each one of us works at it. When each one of us sees each other as brothers and sisters and sees the lost as those that God loves and has died to redeem. Sometimes that's hard to do in the face of evil. And we do have to take a stand against evil at times. And I understand that. And we will take a stand against evil. We need to do that. But here, in this sweet fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, we are one. First, last, always, we are one in Jesus. Bless us to that, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.